Two guys were driving through town when the stoplight ahead of them turned red. Seeing this, the driver pushed down the gas and he blasted through the red light. Well, understandably upset, the passenger yelled to the driver, "What are you doing, man? You just ran a red light." The driver said back, "Don't worry, my brother does this all the time." So they kept driving. They came to another red light. The driver again accelerated through the light, which was red. Didn't stop. Terrified at this point, the passenger yelled, "You just ran another stoplight. You're going to get us killed." The driver said calmly, "Don't worry. My brother does this all the time." A few blocks down, came to another stoplight. This one turned green, and the driver slammed on his brakes. Confused, the passenger turned and said, "What are you doing? Why are you stopping now?" The driver said, "Because my brother might be coming." Blazing through the red light that was at the intersection. It's supposed to be a funny joke. The driver in this joke is funny because he's intentionally misreading the traffic lights. He's doing the opposite of what the light is saying. If it's red, you're supposed to stop, but he's going. And when the light's green, you're supposed to go, and he is stopping. Again, it's funny because of how ridiculous and dangerous this situation is. Do this for long and you or someone else will end up dead. Our passage this morning is about signs. It turns out that there are ways to misread or to completely miss signs from heaven. You can either fixate so much on the sign that you miss the reality that is meant to point to, or you can misread or misunderstand the sign and conclude something completely different than it is meant to signify. Well, we don't want to miss the signs from heaven that are recorded in the Bible. We especially do not want to miss what the signs from heaven point to, and that is namely Jesus. I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "In those days when, again, a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away.' His disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' He asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over 7 baskets full. There were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?' And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. When he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Our passage this morning is about signs, signs from heaven. In verses 1 through 10, we see Jesus giving a sign from heaven. And then in verses 11 through 13, we see the Pharisees demanding a sign from heaven. And then in verses 14 through 26, we see the disciples misunderstanding a sign from heaven. All about signs from heaven. But first, everyone look with me again at verse 1 of chapter 8. Mark writes, "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat." So here we see again a great crowd gathered to Jesus, and again, nothing to eat. We've seen this before. Back in Mark 6:30, when Jesus fed the 5,000. That time, Jesus fed mostly a Jewish audience in a Jewish region. But here, this time, it's mostly a Gentile audience, as he's in a mostly Gentile region. This is actually a feature of Mark's gospel. It shows that Jesus' ministry is, yes, for the Jews first, but it's also expanded to the Gentiles, that is, to us. But instead of 5,000 men, as we saw back in Mark chapter 6, verse 9 tells us that this crowd was made up of 4,000 people. As an aside, I think that we see from this that crowd size is not always an indicator of faithfulness. Here Jesus went from teaching 5,000 men, now he's at 4,000 later on in his ministry in the Decapolis. Eventually, he's only going to have 12 men around him. Everybody else wants to kill him, basically. Well, if a church growth guru got a hold of that trend, from 5,000 to 4,000 to 12, don't you think he'd have some words for Jesus? He might try to help him to figure out what you're doing wrong, Jesus. You're not attracting the right kind of people. Your trend's going the opposite direction. You're supposed to be growing here. You see, big growing crowds are not an automatic sign of faithfulness. Just like small dwindling crowds are not an automatic sign of unfaithfulness. Don't get me wrong, they could be. It's just not automatic. You've got to look for other signs of fidelity. The kind of signs that we see in Jesus' life. Well, Jesus sees this hungry crowd. At the end of verse 1, he calls his disciples to himself. He wants to address the problem. He says in verse 2, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." Verse 2, Mark writes that Jesus had compassion on the crowd. Literally, he's moved in the deepest part of his being for the people. Jesus cares about the people. According to these verses, these 4,000 people had been with Jesus for 3 whole days. Their food supply was gone. There was nothing more to eat. And Jesus doesn't want to send them away lest they faint on the way and something terrible could happen to them as they travel long distances. No, Jesus wants to provide for these 4,000 people like he's already provided for the 5,000 in a miraculous way. But look with me at how the disciples respond in verse 4. His disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" I don't know about you, I find the disciples' answer to Jesus almost unbelievable. They literally, a couple chapters ago, saw Jesus feed 5,000 people with bread. Did they forget? This is fewer people than Jesus fed. He fed 5,000. This is only 4,000. No big deal, right? But then I remember how I am so forgetful about God's faithfulness in my life. I so easily forget the many times that God has answered my prayers. I so easily forget the way that God has provided for my family time and time and time again. I so easily forget the way that God has led me beside green pastures and quiet waters, and He's been with me even in the valley of the shadow of death. Isn't this our human nature, to forget? I mean, look at the Israelites, how they so quickly and repeatedly forgot God's faithfulness, even after He brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He rescued them with mighty visible signs and plagues that they saw with their own eyes. They saw the waters of the Red Sea parted before them and they walked across the dry land. And then right on the other side, they get in the wilderness and they throw up their hands and start complaining, "Where are we going to get anything to eat, God?" It's like, did you not see what God just did back there? You're going to give up that quickly on God? They had forgotten God's power and faithfulness because they were fixated on their problems, not on the possibilities with God. And I think it's the same way with the disciples in Mark 8. They're so fixated on the problem of no food, they forgot who was standing right in front of them, namely the Son of God. But look at how Jesus responds in verse 5. It's so patient. If it was me, I would have told them off. Look how Jesus responds. He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before them. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. Having blessed them, He also said that these should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and He sent them away. Just like He did with the 5,000, here He does again with the 4,000. Just like when He fed the 5,000, Jesus takes the bread and He gives thanks and breaks it. The word that Mark uses here for thanks is eucharisteo. It's the same word that we get our term Eucharist from. Some people refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. This is where that word comes from. I think in this way, by feeding the 4,000, these are 4,000 Gentiles, Jesus signals that His ministry of life-giving is for the Jews, yes, but also is for the Greeks, is for the Romans, is for the Corinthians, it's for the Ethiopians. It's even for the barbarians and for the Americans. And they all ate and they were satisfied. Verse 8 tells us again of the overabundance of Jesus' miracle. Disciples go around and they pick up 7 baskets full of leftovers. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, there were 12 baskets full left over. After Jesus feeds the 4,000, He sends them home and they leave the Decapolis. Look with me at verse 10. Immediately He got into the boat with the disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Jesus performed this miracle to benefit people. It's what characterized His earthly ministry. He didn't do this stuff just to wow the bystanders like a magician. His miracles meant something. They were signs pointing to a spiritual reality. I believe in this sign that Jesus was communicating that the bread of life in the kingdom of heaven, it's available to all who would come, Jew and Gentile. Like Moses, who led the Israelites out of physical captivity and then provided the people with manna from heaven, Jesus came to lead not just the Israelites, but the entire world out of spiritual captivity, to provide them with the bread of life namely himself. But as we'll see, there were some who missed these signs completely. Look with me at verses 11 through 13. We see the Pharisees demanding a sign from heaven. So when Jesus and his disciples, they arrive at Dalmanutha, his religious enemies are ready for him. Look at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. I think the nerve of the Pharisees at this point is almost unbearable. Here, they're coming to Jesus, who just fed 4,000 people, who before that healed a deaf man, who before that cast out an unclean spirit, who before that healed a bunch of sick people, who before that walked across the Sea of Galilee, who before that fed the 5,000, who before that told a storm to calm down and it listened, who before that, you get the picture. The man's entire earthly ministry was one sign from heaven after another. Jesus began his ministry with an audible and a visible sign from heaven. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. Everybody saw it. And then heaven spoke. God the Father said, "This is my Son." Even if they had somehow missed every one of the signs, these Pharisees, it's kind of hard to believe, because some of them actually witnessed him cast out a demon and they said that he's filled with a devil. The whole region would have been crawling with eyewitnesses of his signs from heaven. But here they are, verse 11, coming to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven. What are they talking about, a sign from heaven? Verse 11 tells us that what they were really up to, the end. They wanted to test him. This is actually the same word that's translated tempt in Mark 1:13 when it's talking about Satan tempting Jesus. They're there to do the devil's work, asking Jesus for a sign. They're not looking for just one more piece of evidence and then they'll be all on board the Jesus train. That's not it. They're looking for one more excuse to oppose Jesus. So that explains Jesus' response here in verses 12 through 13. He says this, "He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" Jesus is not a genie in a bottle that you can come up and just ask to do stuff for you, whatever you wish. He has explicit purposes for what he does. In his response to the Pharisees, it's as pointed as it is startling. He says, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" He already knows why. They're trying to tempt him, trying to test him. It's important to note that the word generation here in this passage can mean two different things. It can mean everyone on planet Earth that was born around the same time. We talk about the millennial generation. It can also mean, though, everyone that is born from a certain line of descent, a generation of descendants. I think in this passage, Jesus could mean that second aspect more than the first. I think by this generation, Jesus means those like the Pharisees who oppose Jesus, and in their opposition, they show themselves actually to be children of the devil, not children of God. In fact, in another point in the Gospels, it's exactly what Jesus says to the Pharisees. In John 8, he confronts the Pharisees saying this, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Here's the kicker. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He's saying this to the Pharisees. In other words, Jesus is teaching that there are two kinds of people in the world. There's children of God and there's children of the devil. This was so from the very beginning. Right after sin entered into the world, God talked about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. What this means is, the Bible does not teach that every single person is a child of God. The Bible teaches that everyone who believes in Jesus is a child of God. Everyone who is united to Him by faith is a child of God. Otherwise, you're not a child of God. Jesus teaches you're a child of the devil. So in Mark 8:12, He sighs a sigh of deep distress, Jesus does, at their unbelief. And He tells the Pharisees that their generation, children of the devil like them who oppose Him, will not be given a sign. There's plenty of evidence out there already, Jesus says. Go and consult that. Then in verse 13, it says, He left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. I think verse 13 is a sobering thought. Jesus got into the boat and left them. If you approach Jesus with a heart of unbelief and skepticism, wanting to test Him, be warned, He may just leave you to your own devices. I think it's easy to condemn the Pharisees like we condemn the disciples for their unbelief in opposition to Jesus. But how often do we have the same approach with God? How often do we demand a sign from heaven from God simply because we want to test Him? Do we not have enough signs from heaven already? Jesus told a parable in Luke 16 of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus in response to just this kind of attitude. Jesus says that after both died, Lazarus and the rich man ended up in hell, Lazarus ended up in heaven, in the bosom of Abraham. In this parable, the rich man can look across the great chasm and he can see Lazarus reclining with Abraham. And the rich man calls to Abraham and says, "Please send Lazarus back to my family and warn them about the coming judgment, about the fires of hell." I think Abraham's response is very instructive here. Here's what Abraham said to the rich man. He said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Here's what he means by that. If you don't listen to God's word, there's no miracle that's going to change your mind. There's no sign from heaven that's going to change your mind if you've already convinced yourself that God's word is not worth listening to. Read and believe the Bible, His word. This is sign from heaven enough. And in it we have everything we need for life and godliness. Verses 1 through 10, we saw Jesus giving a sign from heaven. Verses 11 through 13, we saw the Pharisees demanding a sign from heaven. Finally, in verses 14 through 26, we see the disciples misunderstanding a sign from heaven. In these verses, we see that it wasn't just the Pharisees who were missing the signs of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus is with His disciples in the boat. He's left the Pharisees behind. And verse 14 says they had forgotten to bring bread. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Once again, we're going to see Jesus using a material reality to talk about a spiritual one. This time, He uses bread again. So His disciples, they're worrying about a physical loaf of bread. Jesus tells them to pay more attention to the spiritual bread, the bread of life and God's word. He does this with a warning in verse 15. It says, He cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." This leaven that Jesus is talking about is the faithlessness of the Pharisees, the faithlessness of Herod, which has led them to oppose Jesus. But if you notice, the disciples, they completely miss Jesus' spiritual reference here. Look at verse 16. They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Again, they're fixated on the problem here, and Jesus is trying to teach them something totally different, a spiritual reality. So again, in his patience, Jesus uses this opportunity to teach them about signs. Look with me at verse 17. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "The 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 7. He said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" For the longest time, when I would read this passage, I also could not understand. What are you talking about, Jesus? 12 baskets full, 7 baskets full, feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000. I don't get it. But I think in the back and forth here, Jesus is showing the disciples how to look beyond the sign to the reality the sign is pointing to. The primary lesson here is Jesus is doing every single thing he's doing with intentionality and purpose, down to the smallest detail, even to the number of baskets that are picked up after a miracle. You see, Jesus could have fed the 5,000, the 4,000 any old way he wanted to. The way he did it, though, therefore, has meaning. He's trying to get the disciples to tune into the meaning and to put their spiritual glasses on. Now, here's what I think that Jesus is trying to tell the disciples. Is that the numbers of the baskets left over are signs about his ministry. I think the 12 baskets left over, done in a primarily Jewish region, are meant to signify the 12 tribes of Israel. Thus the Jews. Jesus' ministry is for the Jews. Then secondarily, the 7 baskets signify the number of the Gentiles. Why do I think that 7 represents the number of the Gentiles? Because if you see in Deuteronomy 7, there are actually listed 7 tribes of Canaanites in the land when the Israelites arrived. There were 7 tribes of Canaanites. So this number actually comes to represent, I believe, the number of the Gentiles later on in the canon. For instance, when they're assigning deacons in Acts, how many do they pick? 7. And they're meant to minister to the Greek widows. I also think, though, that number 7 represents completion in the Bible, as if the whole world is encompassed in Jesus' ministry here with the number 7. So Jesus is teaching his disciples, pay attention, look carefully, look beyond the sign. Don't just fixate on the sign, but look at the spiritual reality behind it. Jesus had given them signs from heaven to know, to learn about his ministry, and the disciples were totally missing it. Which is why I believe the miracle in the next passage comes when it does. Why I included it in our passage for this morning. Look with me at verse 22. Mark says, "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' He looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. When he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Again, Jesus could have healed this man any way he pleased. He could have done it right the first time. Complete healing. It's not beyond Jesus' power. Jesus could have just spoken a word. He could have just waved his hand. He could have healed him all at once. We see him healing different ways at different times in the Bible. So why did he do it this way now? I believe it's because he wants to illustrate how his disciples are only seeing partially. Like the man who sees people walking around like trees. They've yet to have their eyes fully opened to Jesus' full and total ministry. Seeing everything clearly for the disciples, it's a process. They're not going to see everything clearly until Jesus finally puts his hands, his resurrected hands, on them after he walked out of the grave. This is how some of us may be. Perhaps we see only some of what God is doing in our lives, but the rest of it is still kind of blurry as men walking around like trees. What do we do then? We need to come to Jesus. We need to come to His Word. Ask Him to help us to see everything clearly. To ask Him to put His hands on us again and again and again until we see everything clearly. The ultimate sign from heaven testifying to Jesus is when He rose from the grave and He conquered sin and death forever, showing that He is both the God of heaven and the Lord of all the earth. Let us fix our eyes on Him. Let us come to Him with His hands on us, that we might see everything clearly.